Well, now continuing reading from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3. Let us hear the word of God. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, Lord, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Dear congregation, as we continue with our Ephesians series, we just read chapter 3, and the last part is Paul's second prayer for the church. First prayer we found in chapter 1 in the end, where he was praying very much for enlightenment. 1:18, we read that the eyes of our understanding may be enlightened. This second prayer we find in the last part of chapter 3 is a prayer for enablement. So to be enlightened, to be enlightened in our understanding, but then also he prays that we may be enabled to know what we know to do is right. So to be ready for doing, for experiencing, putting into practice. And that's what chapters 4 through 6 are going to be about. And Paul knew that he and the Ephesians and we too need that. Not only to know what's right, but to be willing and able to do it by the grace of God through faith in Christ. And that's why I would like to just read only verse 14, though we will consider the whole passage of Ephesians 3, verse 14 through 21. I'll just read verse 1 Because it sets the initial posture, frame of mind and heart of the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We find this theme, praying for infinite glory. In the first place, we find a humble posture. In the second place, a surpassing petition. And then thirdly, a transcending praise. It ends in doxology, in humility, even into the highest heavens, in heavenly places we saw in the first chapter. So praying for infinite glory, a humble posture, surpassing petition, and transcending praise. We read in our text, "For this cause." These words we saw also at the very beginning of the chapter, where the Apostle Paul was already going to go to this prayer, but as he spoke about the cause, his heart was so filled with that cause that he had to return to it, as he had already expounded in chapter 2. And what is the cause? Well, that brings us to the first aspect of this humble posture, is the reason. The reason. Why does Paul go on his knees? Because of the mystery that he is contemplating. The mystery hid in ages before, but now revealed in Christ. Verses 3 through 5, we read it again. "Revelation made known unto me the mystery." Verse 4, "the mystery of Christ, that we may understand." Verse 5, "in other ages not made known, as it is now in Jesus Christ." And the mystery, as we saw in chapter 1, about the eternal electing power and grace of God, predestinated, we read, to be adopted, chosen, to be holy in love. But also the work in time, chapter 2, sinners dead in trespasses and sins to be quickened, to be made alive by grace, we read, through faith. And then in chapters 2 and 3, the amazing unification of Jew and Gentile. See, the gospel we saw was never meant to be just for the Jews. It was meant for the world. The whole world. What a privilege that is. So that we too may hear the gospel even today. That's the reason of his humble posture. Bowing the knees. And so he responds. Secondly, we find the response. So the first aspect is the reason. The second is the response. I bow my knees. He humbles himself. That's the main message here. But very likely, literally, physically, he went down on his knees. Do you do that? Children, when you go to bed and when you get up in the morning, young people, older ones, do you go on your knees in prayer? Maybe not all the time, but any time. Showing not only in your mind and thoughts and hearts and prayers, but even in your posture, to humble yourself before Almighty God. And if not physically, do you spiritually so come with a humbled heart, humbled mind, overwhelmed like Paul was with all the goodness of God? Bow before him, not only accepting God's law, confessing your sin, abhorring yourself, but also accepting humbly, just as humbly, the gospel. And rejoicing that God gave a Savior for such sinners as you and I are. Do you bow anytime before him? You see, one day, you and I will, everyone will bow. On that great day of days, we read that every knee shall bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Why not now, willingly, freely, unto salvation, unto glory? For if not, you must bow the knee one day, and then it shall be to eternal condemnation. See, the Apostle Paul realized this. And that's the third aspect of his humble posture. Not only the reason that we consider and his response, but the realization. There was an awareness with Paul. Not only that he was a wretched man. He says, oh, wretched man in Romans 7, that I am. But he also says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Unto the Father, we read. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he is humbled. Not only to be saved from hell and condemnation, but unto glory, into heavenly places, into a heavenly family. Through God the Son. Because he says, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. His Father. And for those that have their faith in him, may say, therefore, also my Father. Our Father. Who is in heaven. If indeed we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are children of Almighty God. Adopted into the family of God, as we saw in chapter 1. And we may call God our Father. Now today is Father's Day. And I'm sure children, you perhaps had something for your father, a card or a gift, to express that you love him. And that's a wonderful thing. But I hope too that you show that love also and especially in the way that you obey him. That's the best way that you can love your father and your mother, is to do what they ask you to do, what they tell you to do. And it's good to honor and respect our fathers. But if that is so, how much more our Heavenly Father? That truly, if we search the Scriptures, we may conclude that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, if indeed we believe in him. The Apostle uses an interesting play of words in the Greek language, in these verses, when we read, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. In the Greek, we have pasa, patria, pater. Pasa means whole or entire. Patria means family of the Father. Pater. So the whole family of the Father. It says of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. All believers of all times who have ever lived and who shall live into one family. We saw it was not just one nation, one people, one temple, one building, but one family, one habitation, dwelling place where God dwells. As we saw in the end of chapter 2, in whom you are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. When Paul contemplates this, he is overwhelmed in humility, but also in great joy and expectation. Therefore, he says in chapter 3:12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. So he's humble, but yet he's also bold in his approach as well as in his expectation. No reason in himself. That's why he's flat on his face, perhaps, on his knees. But that doesn't mean that he has less expectation from God because he looks at himself, yes. But he looks then at the Lord, and then there is no limit. Brings us to a second point. A surpassing petition. You know, when we pray, we're prone to fall into one of two extremes. Quite often, you see that in your own life, but also in others. On the one hand, when we approach God and we see only his greatness, his majesty, his holiness, and then we approach him as if he is distant and uncaring, and that he wouldn't see us or know us or give anything to us, for we don't deserve anything. That's the one extreme. And the other extreme may be that we come to him and call him Father and approach him flippantly, thinking that he will cater to our every whim and wish. On the one hand, too exalted, and on the other hand, like one of us. Paul doesn't fall in either one of these two extremes. He avoids both. He honors Jesus' prayer as it were when Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father, that is approachable, that's near, which art in heaven." Perfect balance. You find that balance also in his prayer. Humble boldness. Holy familiarity, you would say. Why is he so familiar, so bold? Well, he knows that God keeps his word. He knows what the word is that he has in the Old Testament, what he has been given to write, what he's been given to contemplate. He knows that God will do as he promised to those who do not deserve it. He is willing, but he is also able. He knows not only God's word is true, but also his power is limitless. That's why we come, even with great petitions, to a great God, even as great sinners. God is not only the King of Kings, but he's our Father in Christ. It's like in a royal court where servants cannot just walk into the presence of the king or people from the street. But princes may. They may walk in and out freely into their Father's presence. So it is, reverently speaking, with the people of God. They're like princes. They're taken from the dunghill and set among princes. Psalm 113. What's he praying for? Well, the Apostle Paul prays in the first place that the will may be affected. The will. In 16 we read that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. For strength and might of will. You would say of willpower. That's what we need, don't we? So often when we are facing temptations, we know what we have to do, but we need the will to be made willing and able in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of his Spirit. When we have to make difficult decisions, we perhaps like to go that way, but we know we should go that way. We need strength of will, strengthened with might by his Spirit. Paul is praying for the will to be affected with power. Remember, I said that this prayer is for enablement. Or perhaps when we have to witness to others and we know we should speak up, but we're silent. Or things like that. Whatever it may be, we know we need this willpower, for we don't have it. We only have it in him to be made willing in the day of his power. Psalm 110. Willing by his power. To be made both willing and able. According, we read, to the riches of his glory. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by the Spirit. According to the riches of his glory. You see, it's not just only to be helped. It's not just only about our needs, but it's for his glory. And that's why he will give it.
Actually, Apostle Paul is looking away more and more from himself. He's looking to what God is and what he can do. The riches of his glory. Note, it says not out of the riches of his glory. I read about that and it struck me. He says it's not out of those riches, but according to his riches. And then this example was given. I said, if I am a millionaire and I give you $10, I give you out of my riches. But if I give you $10,000, I give you according to my riches. The first, if you get $10, is just a portion. But $10,000 is a proportion that is fit and suiting a gift for one who is able to do as well. So it's with God, reverently speaking. He doesn't give just out of his riches, but according to his riches. So the Apostle Paul is praying for all kinds of things that are and appear to be impossible with man, but possible with God. Yes, even more than possible, if you read this rightly. It's not just possible. In other words, God may or may not do that, but it's sure. God will do it. For he promises. And he has the power to do it. More sure word of prophecy. More sure than anything that we can bring against it. But then we read, by his Spirit in the inner man. The inner man is our inmost being. It's our soul. It's the essence of who we are. That's the part that leaves us temporarily when we die. Then our body is just dust. But the real I, the real you, will then leave. That's the inmost and the innermost man. The soul, the spirit. And it brings us to the second aspect that this prayer involves. It not only is to affect the will, but also the heart. We read in 16 then, with might, by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. The word dwell there is not just a visit, but a permanent living there, a being at home, a making a home. Or it could be said, it is to settle. That's what you do when you settle somewhere. You're there to stay. That's the word dwell. The Lord Jesus promised this also in John 14 in a beautiful way. Verse 23. John 14, 23. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we, that means my Father and I, we will come to him and make our abode with him. The word abode is the same as a dwelling place. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit is the one who indwells. But Christ indwells by means of the Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son indwell by means of the Holy Spirit. The triune God indwells. He dwells not in temples made with hands, but in sinners that repent and believe the gospel. Astounding. You see how this, as Apostle Paul is writing it, it becomes bigger and greater as he goes on. I mean, how can we fathom that? That the infinite Almighty Holy God would dwell in a sinner such as I am. If you're amazed that the Lord of glory was laid as a baby in a manger, how much more ought we amazed that the triune God will dwell in a human, sinful human heart, in a contrite and a broken spirit? By faith. Note, it says by faith. It says by the Spirit. But it also says, by faith. Verse 16, with might by his Spirit, in the amended, Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. The Apostle Paul always holds the balance. As in chapter 2, verse 8, by grace through faith. Neither one can be missed. And they'll be together. They're not contradicting each other. They're in perfect harmony with each other. In order, we read in our verse 6:17, that we may be rooted and grounded in love. That's very important, you see, because the first one about the will and willpower is something that we could say, well, I'll do it, but my arm is twisted, I'll do it. It's because I have to. But when the Lord dwells in our heart by faith, in love, we not only have to, but we want to. We desire to. We long for it. That's what the Apostle Paul prays for. Not only that he would do it, what's right, but that he would do it gladly, lovingly, for his heavenly Father. It's interesting that he mixes metaphors here, isn't he? He says rooted. That's a term from agriculture. And then he says grounded, and that's a term that's taken from architecture. Rooted and grounded in love. In other words, it's not only built on love, but it's also rooted in it. It's growing. It's not only solid, stable, immovable, but it's also alive. It's growing. It's built on the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ. It shall not be moved. But on the other hand, it's also nourished by him. For love is not something that is just powerful and impressive, but it is tender, it is kind, it is something that a father ought to be indeed for his children, and children ought to expect it from their father. Nourished. Rooted, because that's where we get the nourishment. Plants get nourishment from their roots. Roots grow deeper, and the branches grow up and bring forth fruit. What a beautiful combination. Solid and hopeful and glorious. That brings us to the third part of the petition, because the Apostle Paul not only speaks and prays for the will to be affected and the heart, but also the mind. Verse 18, that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what's the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. To know, to comprehend, to understand. The mind is involved too, not just the will. They would do things, and the heart, that we have defections, but it must also be informed. It must be according to the word of God. It must be understood what is right. Now, the word there is not just understanding. It's not just what we understand to be comprehend. It also could be translated, and it is in other places, as apprehend, lay hold on, grasp. Even mentally, the gospel must be understood. The mind must be enlightened. He prayed for that in the beginning, in chapter 1. You know that when something difficult is explained to you, and even with the gospel, before you were born again, before you got it, I was blind, but now I see it. I get it. I understand. You see, that's a very important part of faith. Proper understanding of who we are, who God is, and who Christ is, and what the gospel is all about. In its receiving and in its living. The mind. And then the wonderful thing, it says, together with all the saints. To think about that. I mean, it's the same faith. And the same hope and the same joy of all saints, of all ages, of all times, those that are in heaven as well as those that are still on earth. Church triumphant. They are even more triumphant than we could ever begin to be, even upon contemplating this passage. When we are dumbfounded, when we are humbled, when we are without words to express this, the saints in glory have exceeded what we can even get to ever at our best time here on earth. With all the saints of all ages and all places. Dear congregation, dear friends, did you get it? Do you get it? Do you see what the gospel is all about? Or is it still a mystery to you? And it's so plainly set forth. You see, it's not always something that is given, and it is. It's a gift of God. We cannot do anything to make us believe or to make us see. Just as we couldn't, if we would be blind, born blind, there's nothing we could do to make us see. But yet Paul says in Ephesians 4:23, he says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." In Colossians he writes about these things too, coming to the full assurance of understanding. And that comes upon prayerfully searching the scriptures and using the means. God will do it. He will show it. He has promised. And astounding as it is, the Apostle Paul is searching for ways to express this when he says the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of Christ and his love. He cannot grasp it with his mind. So he comes more and more in a posture of humility and worship. It can be known, and yet it says, excuse me, verse 19, to know the love of Christ, and then he says, which passeth knowledge. To know it, and that it is passing knowledge. And he speaks earlier about the, verse 8, about the unsearchable riches of Christ. It cannot be searched out, and yet he is searching it out. It cannot be known, and yet it's beyond, and it can be known. And yet we must say too, it's unknowable, it's beyond us. Seems like a paradox. And of course we speak here, and Paul speaks here about Christ's love for his people, not our love for him. For at best our love for him is nothing compared to how he loves his people. The breadth. Well, it's explained in various ways, but one way for sure, the breadth is that Jews and Gentiles. Worldwide proclamation of the gospel. None is excluded when the offer of grace comes to them. Many don't even hear it. We hear it. We've heard it so many times. The length of this love, well, from eternity to eternity, could it be any longer? From eternity to eternity, and it meets us here, so that we may be partakers of that love unto all eternity. The breadth, the length, but also the depth. The depth of the love of God for sinners. How deep did he go with sending his son to die on the cross and he himself to descend into hell so that we need not go there? Could it go any deeper? To save the worst among us. And then the height. To exalt us as princes into heavenly places for every believer, as you saw from chapter 1 and 2, is already in Christ, seated in heavenly places. Even though while we still struggle in our daily warfare and stumble and fumble and fail, I read about discovery by archaeologists in the 19th century, where they found the skeleton of a man in an underground dungeon, was left to die there, and that was a dungeon that was part of a prison that was used by the Spanish Inquisition in the 16th century, so that skeleton had probably been sitting there for 300 years, chained to the wall by an ankle bone, left there to die. In the wall, above where he was laying, he had carved a cross in the wall. Above it, the word in Spanish was carved height. Left breadth to the right length, and below the cross, depth. That was all that was on the wall. But what a witness. The love of Christ focused in, zeroed in on the cross. The breadth, length, depth, and height of the love of God in Christ. All that suffering that this man had to go through was nothing in comparison to his expectation of glory. Grounded, rooted and grounded in love, be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. And that's the fourth aspect of this surpassing petition. It's not only about the will, the heart, and the mind, but it's the life. It's the life. All of life is involved. Not only to know it with our mind and lay hold on it by faith, but also to experience it. The word know there, we've heard it many times before, is about intimate knowledge and also about ultimate knowledge. For to really know is to love, and to really love is to know God. So it's not only intimate, as a husband and wife have it, but that has a limit. But it's ultimate. That means there is nothing like it. That's the knowledge he's talking about. And that's why he must say, it passes knowledge. It passes the human perspectives and comparisons. It is heavenly communion. It's not just earthly communion, but heavenly communion. It's not just temporary communion and fellowship, but eternal. It exceeds everything. It's not just knowledge about God, but it's communion with Him. It's to be filled with God Himself, it says. That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And I've read several who tried to explain this and put it into words, and they all had a very difficult time to do that. One made it look like as if, said it's like a little bit of ocean poured in an empty shell. But that isn't really doing it. It's not doing any justice to being filled with all the fullness of God. It limits. Another, better I think, said it was like an ocean, the ocean being explored and studied by many researchers. Every one of those knows indeed something about the ocean. But everyone doesn't know everything about the ocean. Not even all the researchers combined know everything about the ocean. I recently read, and have read it more, that they continue to find new species, new creatures in the oceans and in the forest everywhere. It's continually like providing new knowledge and new characteristics of what the ocean is all about. And yet, they each know the ocean truly. They don't know it exhaustively, fully, completely, but they do know it truly. And so it is with God. Filled, every believer will be, and is being filled with all the fullness of God. It speaks about, again, you find here the word, it says, with all the fullness of God, but some translators would prefer according to the fullness of God. Just like earlier, according to the riches of God, in proportion to the capacity, the present capacity. In other words, the knowledge of God in every believer is full. In experience, in the will, and as full as the hunger, as the emptiness is in self. It truly fulfills, we could say, without ever being full. It will continue to do so forever. Truly fulfilling. It's an ongoing process. It will be fulfilling in ever greater capacity. As it were, God would enlarge the cup and enlarge the cup and fill it to overflowing and enlarge the cup. And we could not imagine where it ends. But if you're a believer, we will know it. And you'll have a knowledge that is surpassing and ever growing, truly fulfilling the congregation, young and old. Fulfilling. What are you looking for to be fulfilled? There is nothing except this that truly fulfills evermore without any regrets, without any disturbing events. Whenever you have the greatest time, when you have graduation, maybe get together and you have high expectations of a new job and marriage, and all these things are wonderful in its limits. The best life ever lived upon this earth is full of misery, pain, sorrow, despair. Not here. This is fulfilling, overflowing forever. No wonder the Apostle Paul humbles himself and worships and exalts God. We'll see that briefly in our third point. Transcending praise. As the Apostle Paul's understanding of God is stretched to the limit, he discovers there is no limit. It's beyond his limit, but he realizes that with God there isn't. No limit to what God can and will do. Do you realize that too, the congregation? That God's power, his grace, exceeds your need. Even if you alone had all the needs of all the people that had ever lived in one person, the grace of God and the power of God exceeds it. How often do you pray like that? With such expectation. Not only for our eternal salvation, our soul, but even for our daily warfare. God is more than sufficient. Not only for what I must do every day, but first, what must I believe? What must I also understand? How must I pray? That's what the Apostle Paul is teaching us here in the Ephesians. There's four aspects here, four key words. The first one is difference. Difference. We read in verse 20 and 21. Now unto him, in 21, unto him. We have to realize before we read any further, to whom we speak. Him, the one of whom we have read so much already. Now unto him, the Lord our God, our covenant-keeping God, our heavenly Father, who is altogether different. He is different. We too often treat him in our mind, in our soul, in our conversations, in our expectation, as if he is one of us. When we think we have sinned too many times, we think God will not forgive us. He says 70 times 7. When will you know? When will you understand? When will you believe that when you repent and confess your sins, they're gone? He's different. There's no comparison with anyone or anything we know. So when we pray, we transcend beyond all that which is earthly. We surpass. They go beyond, that's transcend. Someone said it's like a telescope. You look ahead, you see further. It's like a sailor on the ocean, on the ship of life, and he takes the telescope and he sees the shores of eternal bliss. The heavenly shores, the mansions, surpassing. Transcend. But also we could have used the word ascend into the heavenly places. Not only beyond what is earthly, but into the heavenlies. It's a giant staircase, a stairway. That's what this passage shows us. It can be pictured like that. Into the heavenly place where God dwells and works, where the Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father to make intercession without ceasing for all that come to God through Him. That's where every believer is seated. In principle. Are you seated there? Do you so pray? Do you so, like the Apostle Paul, look away from self? Totally, utterly look away from self. To Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That alone is a statement. If you read it carefully, that's Jacob's ladder. A stairway to heaven. A place whereby God comes to us and we back to Him. It's like one word upon another. Couldn't be more superlative than it is. God able and willing to do all we ask. That alone would have been sufficient. But it says above all that we ask. Yes, it says abundantly above all. Yes, it says exceeding abundantly above all that we ask. And then he adds one more, then we can even think. Surely we don't know how to pray, do we? But the Spirit teaches us, and He's using the Word how we should pray. Can't even imagine what we could ask for. The Lord can give it if it's according to the Word of God, and He gives, and He promises that we shall receive. And beyond it, we couldn't even think about asking what we need to the extent that God is able to give. We can't out-ask God, and we can't out-think Him. And it's also with regard to the initial beginning of salvation, when we come as a poor sinner, trusting in Christ. We try to figure it out with our own little finite minds, and we keep stumbling around in the dark. And the Lord says, now look away from yourself. Look to Me. Look to Me. Think. Think upon these things. So that's the first word, is difference. The second is desire. I already touched on that earlier. But it's a God work to desire. We read in verse 20. Above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory. There's a power that's working in Paul and in every believer that responds with a desire to respond in such a way to the glory of God. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits? That'll come. I can't stay away. When we see something of this and is something of that in our life, then we cannot but give God all the glory. And the more we see, the more we glorify Him, and the less we dare to take any praise to ourselves. Desire. God worked desire, a longing to glorify Him. That's what He works. We read, according to the power that works in us. It's like a parallel passage in Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. The power that works in us. Work out your own salvation, for it's God who works it in us. It's the same God works something in us and that will respond. We will work it out. Works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Trusting and joyfully. That's what Paul, how he prays, humbly. Humbly claiming great things. That's not pride. That is true humility. If we're truly humble before God and we see him, we know we can't ask things that are too great for God. True humility hangs all on him. And staying away, that's really pride. That's nothing else but pride. Unbelief, rebellion. How do you pray? We have three according to phrases in here. 16 according to his riches. 19 according to his fullness. 20 according to his power. And then you say, I can't. Or you say, I did ask, I did pray, but I haven't received. Well, who is speaking the truth? Is it you? I? Or is it God? Well, you know the answer. James 4:2 says, you have not because you ask not. And if you still have not, and you did ask, and you asked amiss. And for 6, he says he gives grace to the humble. And humble is one who is at the end of his own whatever, knowledge, strength, everything. And simply trust like a little child trusts his or her father. There's a third word that is called domain or dominion. Because we read in verse 21 that unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. So in verse 20 it says in us, every believer, but he focuses even more in where the domain is there where God works. That's where he rules. That's where he claims his own. It's a church. In the church. Glory in the church. It's God's glory, but it's in the church. We saw that earlier already. Seen in the church. Known by the church. So it's not only that it's his glory, but it's revealed to us. Preached. And it's also revealed in us. That is in every believer. Not only to us each believers as individuals, but particularly corporately. And that's very important in the context because it's about the body, the church, the building, the family. And we're not loners. We're not about to go it alone. Never meant to be. It's a family. It's a worship community. In Christ as our head and in us as his body. For it says, in the church by Jesus Christ. And now this is to be known and experienced by faith and in anticipation of that which we have only a small foretaste. By faith. One day by seeing. And not only seeing him as he is, but being like him. That's what the Apostle Paul is anticipating. John said the same thing. When the day will come, we don't know yet, but he says, we shall see him and be as he is. And undoubtedly, the Apostle John had there in mind when he saw the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he had a glimpse of him, and later on in Patmos again when he saw him in glory. Then he had to fall down as dead at his feet, but one day he'll stand and see not only the Lord Jesus in glory, but reflect him and be like him. He cannot understand. But he says in John 1, verse 14, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So every one of God's people, every believer, will be one day full of grace and truth. Divine glory in human form, as Adam was made originally and so remade in Christ, but far more glorious. Oh, dear congregation, to lose ourselves in this truth, in Him, the holy art of self-forgetfulness. We can only be truly happy if all of us and all within us is focused away from ourselves and focuses on this reality, on this God, on this Christ, on this Savior, on this heavenly reality. That is heaven. And that's the only way that we can have a foretaste of heaven. When we have a true foretaste of heaven, we are not thinking about ourselves. When we truly reach out in love to others, we're not thinking about ourselves. That's what the Lord Jesus did. And then the fourth and last one is duration. We have difference, desire, domain, and duration. All this, now and forever. Because the word says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. One church, one family, all ages. Literally it says all generations, which really means, of course, the same thing, but it's a different word. All generations. It's a family again. From one to the next, from the father to the son and to the next generation. God is a covenant-keeping God. All generations, our Father in heaven. World without end, literally it says forever and ever. It's an eternal reality. That's the real earth and the real heaven being one. This is but temporary. This world will be consumed in flames, not destroyed, purged. It will be made into a new earth, and then the heavenly Jerusalem will descend upon it, and God will dwell among his people and within his people. That's the perfect reality that the Apostle Paul must have had glimpses of. You remember 2 Corinthians 12, where he has had these visions when he was caught up into the heavens, into paradise, and saw things unutterable. I'm sure he has seen something of that, passing all knowledge, all thing that is of the earth. Eternal and real world, that's a new heaven and a new earth. With all due reverence, dear congregation, boys and girls, children, it will be an eternal Father's Day. Eternal Father's Day. That's why I wanted to read that in the beginning, verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he concludes the doxology with amen. So be it. As it were, yes, Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Why would anyone not want it to be according to his word? Why would anyone dare say, no, I don't want this? Or yes, but this or but that. Yes, Lord, let it be yes. Only. Let it be amen, for that's really like what amen is. Yes, Lord, I receive it. What's your response? When you say amen at the end of prayer, you mean to say that you expect God to do what you prayed for. Particularly when it's about your soul. The promises with regard to our spiritual well-being are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Other promises, we may pray for healing when we have cancer, all kinds of things. God can do it, but no obligation. But he has obliged himself in his word to give us grace and eternal life, forgiveness of sins, because he said so, he would. He cannot back up out of his word. And when you pray, you say amen. You actually say that you believe what you prayed. If you didn't, you actually can't say amen. Ever. Is that your response? Can you, at the end of prayer, say amen? Even if it's tremblingly. So, but Lord, I do believe thy word. I cling to thy word. I say amen to it. And if not the congregation, then instead of an eternal day, it will be an eternal night. instead of an eternal Father's Day, it will be an eternal Satan's Day. He is then your father. It's either one or the other. There's no other, no third. It's going to be a Father's Day as Satan being your father. Jesus said that you are of your father, the devil. Or it's going to be of our Heavenly Father. Well, isn't the choice evident? Wouldn't we do everything, search the scriptures, bow our knees like the Apostle Paul did, and say amen. Oh, let it be amen and amen for every one of us. Amen.